Friday after the octave of Corpus Christi, the feast of the Sacred Heart of Jesus. A new ray of light shines today in the heaven of Holy Church, and its light brings warmth. The Divine Master given to us by our Redeemer, that is, the Paraclete Spirit, who has come down into this world, continues his teachings to us in the Sacred Liturgy. The earliest of these, his divine teachings, was the mystery of the Trinity, and we have worshipped the Blessed Three. We have been taught who God is, we know him in his own nature, we have been admitted by faith into the sanctuary of the infinite essence. Then this Spirit, the mighty wind of Pentecost, footnote, Acts chapter 2, verse 2, opened to our souls new aspects of the truth, which it is his mission to make the world remember. Footnote, St. John's Gospel, chapter 14, verse 26. And his revelation left us prostrate before the Sacred Host, the memorial which God himself has left us of all his wonderful works. Footnote, Psalm 110, verse 4. Today, it is the Sacred Heart of the Word made flesh that this Holy Spirit puts before us, that we may know and love and adore it. There is a mysterious connection between these three feasts, of the Blessed Trinity, Corpus Christi, and the Sacred Heart. The aim of the Holy Ghost in all three is to initiate us more and more into that knowledge of God by faith, which is to fit us for the face-to-face vision in heaven. We have already seen how God, being made known to us by the first in himself, manifests himself to us by the second in his outward works. For the Holy Eucharist is the memorial here below, in which he has brought together and with all possible perfection, all those his wondrous works. But by what law can we pass so rapidly, so almost abruptly, from one feast which is all directly regarding God, to another which celebrates the works done by him to and for us? Then again, how came the divine thought, the eternal wisdom, from the infinite repose of the eternally blessed Trinity, to the external activity of a love for us poor creatures, which has produced what we call the mysteries of our redemption? The heart of the man-God is the solution of these difficulties. It answers all such questions and explains to us the whole divine plan. We knew that the sovereign happiness which is in God, we knew that the life eternal communicated from the Father to the Son, and from these two to the Holy Ghost, in light and love, was to be given by the will of these three divine persons to created beings, not only to those which were purely spiritual, but likewise to that creature whose nature is the union of spirit and matter, that is, to man. A pledge of this life eternal was given to him in the sacrament of the Eucharist. It is by the Eucharist that man, who has already been made a partaker of the divine nature, footnote, Second Letter of St. Peter, chapter 1, verse 4, by the grace of the sanctifying Spirit, is united to the divine Word, and is made a true member of this only begotten Son of the Father. Though it hath not yet appeared what we shall be, says St. John, still we are now the sons of God. We know that, when he shall appear, we shall be like to him. Footnote, First Letter of St. John, chapter 3, verse 2. For we are called to live, as the Word himself does, in the society of his eternal Father, forever and ever. Footnote, First Letter of St. John, chapter 3, verse 3. But the infinite love of the Sacred Trinity, which thus called us frail creatures to a participation in its own blessed life, would accomplish this merciful design by means of another love, a love more like that which we ourselves can feel, that is, the created love of a human soul, evinced by the beatings of a heart of flesh like our own. The angel of the Great Council, who is sent to make known to the world the merciful designs of the Ancient of Days, took to himself, in order to fulfill his divine mission, a created, a human form. And this would enable men to see with their eyes, yea, and even touch with their hands, the Word of Life, that life eternal which was with the Father, but appeared even unto us. Footnote, First Letter of St. John, Chapter 3, Verse 2. This human nature which the Son of God took into personal union with himself, from the womb of the Virgin Mother, was the docile instrument of infinite love, but it was not absorbed into or lost in the Godhead. It retained its own substance, its special faculties, its distinct will, which will ruled under the influence of the divine word, the acts and movements of his most holy soul and adorable body. From the very first instant of its existence, the human soul of Christ was inundated, more directly than was any other creature, with that true light of the Word, which enlighteneth every man who cometh into this world. Footnote, St. John's Gospel, Chapter 1, Verse 9. It enjoyed the face-to-face vision of the divine essence, and therefore took in, at a single glance, the absolute beauty of the sovereign being, and the wisdom of the divine decree, which called finite beings into a participation of infinite bliss. It understood its sublime mission, and conceived an immense love for man and for God. This love began simultaneously with life, and filled not only his soul, but impressed in its own way the body too, the moment it was formed from the substance of the Virgin Mother by the operation of the Holy Ghost. The effect of his love told, consequently, upon his heart of true human flesh. It set in motion those beatings which made the blood of redemption circulate in his sacred veins. For it was not with him as with other men, the pulsations of whose hearts are, at first, the consequence of nothing but the vital power which is in the human frame, until, when reason has awakened, emotions produce physical impressions, which quicken or dull the throbbings of the heart. With the man-god it was not so. His heart, from the very first moment of its life, responded to the law of his soul's love, whose power to act upon his human heart was as incessant and as intense as is the power of organic vitality, a love as burning at the first instant of the incarnation as it is this very hour in heaven. For the human love of the incarnate Word, resulting from his intellectual knowledge of God and of creatures, was as perfect as that knowledge, and therefore as incapable of all progress. Though being our brother, and our model in all things, he day by day made more manifest to us the exquisite sensibility of his divine heart. At the period of Jesus' coming upon this earth, man had forgotten how to love, for he had forgotten what true beauty was. His heart of flesh seemed to him as a sort of excuse for his false love of false goods. His heart was but an outlet, whereby his soul could stray from heavenly things to the husks of earth, there to waste his power and his substance. Footnote, St. Luke's Gospel, Chapter 15, Verse 13. To this material world, which the soul of man was to render subservient to its Maker's glory, to this world which, by a sad perversion, kept man's soul a slave to his senses and passions, the Holy Ghost sent a marvelous power, which, like a resistless lever, would replace the world in its right position. It was the Sacred Heart of Jesus, a heart of flesh like that of other human beings, from whose created throbbings there would ascend to the Eternal Father an expression of love, which would be a homage infinitely pleasing to the Infinite Majesty, because of the union of the Word with that human heart. It is a harp of sweetest melody that is ever vibrating under the touch of the Spirit of Love. It gathers up into its own music the music of all creation, whose imperfections it corrects, whose deficiencies it supplies, tuning all discordant voices into unity, and so offering to the glorious Trinity a hymn of perfect praise. The Trinity finds its delight in this heart. It is the one only organum, as St. Gertrude calls it. Footnote, Legatus Divinae Pietatis, Book 2, Chapter 23, and Book 3, Chapter 25. The one only instrument which finds acceptance with the Most High. Through it must pass all the inflamed praises of the burning seraphim, just as must the humble homage paid to its God by inanimate creation. By it alone are to come upon this world the favors of heaven. It is the mystic ladder between man and God, the channel of all graces, the way whereby man ascends to God, and God descends to man. The Holy Ghost, whose masterpiece it is, has made it a living image of himself. For although in the ineffable relations of the divine persons, he is not the source of love, he is its substantial expression, or in theological language, the term. It is he who inclines the Holy Trinity to those works outside itself, which produce creatures. And then, having given them being, and to some life, he, the Holy Spirit, pours out upon them all the effusion of their Creator's love for them. And so it is with the love which the man-God has for God and man. Its direct and, so to say, material expression is the throbbing it produces upon his Sacred Heart. And again, it is by that heart that, like the water and blood which came from his wounded side, he pours out upon the world a stream of redemption and grace, which is to be followed by the still richer one of glory. One of the soldiers, as the Gospel tells us, opened Jesus' side with a spear, and immediately there came out blood and water. Footnote, St. John's Gospel, chapter 19, verse 34. We must keep before us this text and the fact it relates, for they give us the true meaning of the feast we are celebrating. The importance of the event here related is strongly intimated by the earnest and solemn way in which St. John follows up his narration. After the words just quoted, he adds, quote, "And he that saw it hath given testimony of it, and his testimony is true. And he knoweth that he saith true, that ye also may believe. For these things were done, that the Scripture might be fulfilled." End quote. Footnote, St. John's Gospel, chapter 19, verses 35 and 36. Here the Gospel refers us to the testimony of the prophet Zacharias, who after predicting that the Spirit of grace would be poured out upon the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, footnote, Zacharias chapter 12, verse 10, says, quote, "They shall look upon him whom they pierced," end quote, footnote, Zacharias chapter 12, verse 10, as quoted by St. John, chapter 19, verse 37. "And when they look upon his side thus pierced, what will they see there, but that great truth which is the summary of all Scripture and of all history?" Quote, God so loved the world as to give it his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him may not perish, but may have eternal life. End quote. Footnote, St. John's Gospel, chapter 3, verse 16. This grand truth was, during the ages of expectation, veiled under types and figures. It could be deciphered but by few, and even then only obscurely. But it was made known with all possible clearness on that eventful day, when on Jordan's banks, footnote, St. Luke's Gospel, chapter 3, verses 21 and 22, the whole sacred Trinity manifested who was the elect, the chosen one of the Father, the Son in whom he was so well pleased. Footnote, Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1. It was Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Mary. But there was another revelation of deepest interest to us, which had still to be made. It was, how and in what way would the eternal life brought by Jesus into the world pass from him into each one of us? This second revelation was made to us when the soldier's spear opened the divine source, and there flowed from it that water and blood, which, as the scripture tells us, completed the testimony of the blessed three. There are three, says St. John, quote, who give testimony in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And there are three that give testimony on earth, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood, and these three are one. End quote. That is, they are one because they concur in giving the one same testimony. And this, continues St. John, quote, is the testimony, that God hath given to us eternal life, and that this life is in his Son. End quote. Footnote, First Letter of St. John, chapter 5, verses 7, 8, and 11. These words contain a very profound mystery, but we have their explanation in today's feast, which shows us how it is through the heart of the man-God that the divine work is achieved, and how, through that same heart, the plan which was conceived from all eternity by the wisdom of the Father has been realized. To communicate his own happiness to creatures, by making them, through the Holy Ghost, partakers of his own divine nature, footnote, Second Letter of St. Peter, chapter 1, verse 4, and members of his beloved Son, this was the merciful design of the Father, and all the works of the Trinity, outside itself, tend to the accomplishment of that same. When the fullness of time had come, there appeared upon our earth he that came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. The Spirit, who, together with the Father and the Son, has already on the banks of Jordan given his testimony, gives it here again, for St. John continues, quote, and it is the Spirit which testifieth that Christ is the truth. End quote. Footnote, First Letter of St. John, chapter 5, verse 6. And that he spoke the truth when he said of himself that he is life. Footnote, St. John's Gospel, chapter 5, verse 26. The Spirit, as the Gospel teaches us, footnote, St. John's Gospel, chapter 7, verses 37 through 39, comes forth with the water from the fountains of the Savior. Footnote, Isaiah, chapter 12, verse 3. And makes us worthy of the precious blood, which flows together with the water. Then does mankind, thus born again of water and the Holy Ghost, become entitled to enter into the kingdom of God. Footnote, St. John's Gospel, chapter 3, verse 5. and the church, thus made ready for her spouse in those same waters of baptism, is united to the incarnate Word in the blood of the sacred mysteries. We, being members of that holy church, have the same union with Christ. We are bone of his bones and flesh of his flesh. Footnote, Genesis chapter 2, verse 23, and Ephesians chapter 5, verse 30. We have received the power to be made adopted sons of God. Footnote, St. John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 12. And sharers for all eternity of the divine life, which he, the Son by nature, has in the bosom of the Father. On then, thou Jew, though ignorant of the nuptials of the Lamb, give the signal of their being accomplished. Lead the spouse to the nuptial bed of the cross. He will lay himself down on that most precious wood, which his mother, the synagogue, has made to be his couch. She prepared it for him on the eve of the day of his alliance, when from his sacred heart his bride is to come forth, together with the water which cleanses her and the blood which is to be her dower. It was for the sake of this bride that he left his father and the bright home of his heavenly Jerusalem. He ran as a giant in the way of his intense love. He thirsted, and the thirst of desire gave him no rest. The scorching wind of suffering which dried up his bones was less active than the fire which burned in his heart and made its beating send forth, in the agony in the garden, the blood, which on the morrow was to be spent for the redemption of his bride. He has reached Calvary. It is the end of his journey. He dies, he sleeps, with his burning thirst upon him. But the bride who is formed for him during this his mysterious sleep will soon rouse him from it. That heart, from which she was born, has broken that she might come forth. Broken, it ceased to beat, and the grand hymn which, through it, had been so long ascending from earth to heaven, was interrupted, and creation was dismayed at the interruption. Now that the world has been redeemed, man should sing more than ever the canticle of his gratitude, and the strings of the harp are broken. Who will restore them? Who will reawaken in the heart of Jesus the music of its divine throbbings? The newborn church, his bride, is standing near that open side of her Jesus. In the intensity of her first joy, she thus sings to God the Father, quote, I will praise thee, O Lord, among the people, and I will sing unto thee among the nations. End quote. Then to her Jesus, quote, arise, thou my glory, my psaltery, my harp, arise. End quote. Footnote, Psalm 107, verses 1 through 4. And he arose in the early morning of the great Sunday. His sacred heart resumed its melody, and with it sent up to heaven the music of Holy Church. For the heart of the spouse belongs to his bride, and they are now two in one flesh. Footnote, Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, and Ephesians chapter 5, verse 31. Christ being now in possession of her who has wounded his heart. Footnote, Canticle of Canticles, chapter 4, verse 9. Gives her, in return, full power over that sacred heart of his from which she is issued. There lies the secret of all the church's power. In the relations existing between husband and wife, which were created by God at the beginning of the world, and as the Apostle assures us in view of this great mystery of Christ and the church, footnote, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 32, man is the head, footnote, First Letter to the Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, and the woman may not domineer in the government of the family. Has the woman then no power? She has power, and a great power. She must address herself to her husband's heart, and gain all by love. If Adam, our first father, sinned, it was because Eve used, and for evil, her influence over his heart, by misleading him and us in him. Jesus saves us because the church has won his heart, and that human heart could not be won without the divinity also being moved to mercy. And here we have the doctrine of devotion to the Sacred Heart of Jesus, as far as regards the principle upon which it rests. In this, its primary and essential notion, the devotion is as old as the Church herself, for it rests on this truth, which has been recognized in every age, that Christ is the Spouse, and the Church is His Bride. The fathers and holy doctors of the early ages had no other way than this of expounding the mystery of the Church's formation from Jesus' side. And the words they used, though always marked by that reserve which was called for by so many of their hearers, being as yet uninitiated, were taken as the text for the sublime and fearless developments of later ages. The initiated, says St. John Chrysostom, quote, know the mystery of the Savior's fountains. From those, that is, from the blood and the water, the Church was formed. From those same came our mysteries, so that, when thou approachest the dread chalice, thou must come up to it, as though thou wert about to drink of that very side of Christ. End quote. Footnote. In Ioannem, Homily 84, 5. The evangelist, says St. Augustine, quote, made use of a word which has a special import, when he said, the soldier opened Jesus' side with a spear. He did not say struck the side, or wounded the side, or anything else like that, but he said he opened Jesus' side. He opened it, for that side was like the door of life, and when it was opened, the sacraments, the mysteries of the Church came through it. This was predicted by that door which Noah was commanded to make in the side of the ark, through which were to go those living creatures which were not to be destroyed by the deluge, and all these things were a figure of the Church. End quote. Footnote. In Ioannem, Tractate 120, paragraph 2. Quote, enter thou into the rock, and hide thee in the pit. End quote. Footnote. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 10. Says Isaiah, and what means this, but enter into the side of thy Lord, as the expression is interpreted in the 13th century by Geric, a disciple of St. Bernard and abbot of Inyi. Footnote. In Dominica Palmis, Sermon 4. St. Bernard himself thus comments the 13th and 14th verses of the second chapter of the Canticle. Quote, come, my dove, in the clefts of the rock, in the hollow places of the wall. Footnote, Canticle of Canticles, chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. O beautiful clefts of the rock, wherein the dove takes safe shelter, and fearlessly looks at the hawk that hovers about. And what may I see through that opening? The iron hath pierced his soul, and his heart hath come near, so that through the cleft the mystery of his heart is made visible, that great mystery of love, those bowels of the mercy of our God. What else art thou, O Lord, but treasures of love, but riches of goodness? I will make my way to those full store cellars. I will take the prophet's advice and will leave the cities. I will dwell in the rock and be like the dove that maketh her nest in the mouth of the hole in the highest place. Footnote, Jeremias chapter 48, verse 28. Sheltered there, as Moses was in the hole of the rock. Footnote, Exodus chapter 33, verse 22. I will see my Lord as he passes by. End quote. Footnote, St. Bernard on the Canticle of Canticles, Sermon 61. In the next century, we have the seraphic doctor, St. Bonaventure, telling us, in his own beautiful style, how the new Eve was born from the side of Christ when in his sleep, and how the spear of Saul was thrown at David and struck the wall. Footnote, First Book of Kings, chapter 18, verses 10 and 11. As though it would make its way into him, of whom David was but a type, that is, Christ, who is the rock. Footnote, First Letter to the Corinthians, chapter 10, verse 4. The mountain cave where are salubrious springs, the shelter where doves build their nests. Footnote, Lignum Vitae. Our readers will not expect us to do more than give them this general view of the great mystery, and tell them how the holy doctors of the Church spoke of it. As far as St. Bernard and St. Bonaventure are concerned, the devotion to the mystery of Christ's side opened on the cross is but a part of that which they would have us show to the other wounds of our Redeemer. The Sacred Heart, as the expression of Jesus' love, is not treated of in their writings with the explicitness wherewith the Church would afterwards put it before us. For this end, our Lord himself selected certain privileged souls, through whose instrumentality he would bring the Christian world to a fuller appreciation of the consequences which are involved in the principles admitted by the whole Church. It was on January 27th, in the year 1281, in the Benedictine monastery of Helfta, near Eisleben, in Saxony, that our Divine Lord first revealed these ineffable secrets to one of the community of that house, whose name was Gertrude. Quote, she was then in the 25th year of her age. The Spirit of God came upon her and gave her her mission. She saw, she heard, she was permitted to touch, and what is more, she drank of that chalice of the Sacred Heart, which inebriates the elect. She drank of it, even whilst in this vale of bitterness, and what she herself so richly received, she imparted to others, who showed themselves desirous to listen. St. Gertrude's mission was to make known the share and action of the Sacred Heart in the economy of God's glory and the sanctification of souls. And in this respect, we cannot separate her from her companion, St. Mechtilde. On this special doctrine regarding the heart of the man-God, St. Gertrude and St. Mechtilde hold a very prominent position among all the saints and mystical writers of the Church. In saying this, we do not accept even the saints of these later ages, by whom our Lord brought about the public, official worship, which is now given to his Sacred Heart. These saints have spread the devotion, now shown to it throughout the whole Church. But they have not spoken of the mysteries it contains within it, with that set purpose, that precision, that loveliness, which we find in the revelations of the two saints, Gertrude and Mechtilde. It was the beloved disciple who had rested his head upon Jesus' breast at the supper and perhaps heard the beatings of the Sacred Heart, the disciple who, when standing at the foot of the cross, had seen that heart pierced with the soldier's spear, who announced to Gertrude its future glorification. She asked him how it was that he had not spoken in his writings in the New Testament of what he had experienced when he reclined upon Jesus' Sacred Heart. He thus replied, "My mission was to write, for the church, which was still young, a single word of the uncreated word of God the Father, that uncreated word concerning which the intellect of the whole human race might be ever receiving abundant truth from now till the end of the world, and yet would never fully comprehend it. As to the sweet eloquence of those throbbings of his heart, it is reserved for the time when the world has grown old and has become cold in God's love, that it may regain favor by the hearing such revelation. Gertrude was chosen as the instrument of that revelation, and what she has told us is exquisitely beautiful. At one time, the divine heart is shown to her as a treasure, which holds all riches within it. At another, it is a harp played upon by the Holy Spirit, and the music which comes from it gladdens the Blessed Trinity and all the heavenly court. It is a plenteous spring, whose stream bears refreshment to the souls in purgatory, strength and every other grace to them that are still struggling on this earth, and delights which inebriate the blessed in the heavenly Jerusalem. It is a golden thurible, whence there ascend as many different sorts of fragrant incense as there are different races of men, for all of whom our Redeemer died upon the cross. It is an altar, upon which the faithful lay their offerings, the elect their homage, the angels their worship, and the eternal high priest offers himself as a sacrifice. It is a lamp suspended between heaven and earth. It is a chalice out of which the saints, but not the angels, drink, though these latter receive from it delights of varied kinds. It was in this heart that was formed and composed the Lord's Prayer, the Paternoster. That prayer was the fruit of Jesus' heart. By that same sacred heart are supplied all the negligences and deficiencies which are found in the honor we pay to God and His Blessed Mother and the saints. The heart of Jesus makes itself as our servant and our bond in fulfillment of all the obligations incumbent on us. In it alone do our actions derive that perfection, that worth, which makes them acceptable in the eyes of the Divine Majesty. And every grace which flows from heaven to earth passes through that same heart. When our life is at its close, that heart is the peaceful abode, the holy sanctuary, ready to receive our souls as soon as they have departed from this world. And having received them, it keeps them in itself for all eternity, and beatifies them with every delight. End quote. Footnote. Preface to the Revelations of St. Gertrude, translated into French from the New Latin Edition, published by the Benedictine Fathers of Salem. By thus revealing to Gertrude the admirable mysteries of divine love, included in the doctrine which attaches to the Sacred Heart of Jesus, the Holy Spirit was, so to say, forestalling the workings of hell, which, 2 centuries later on, were to find their prime mover in that same spot. Luther was born at Eisleben, in the year 1483. He was the apostle, after being the inventor, of theories the very opposite of what the Sacred Heart reveals. Instead of the merciful God, as known and loved in the previous ages, Luther would have the world believe him to be the direct author of sin and damnation, who creates the sinner for crime and eternal torments, and for the mere purpose of showing that he could do anything, even injustice. Calvin followed. He took up the blasphemous doctrines of the German apostate and riveted the Protestant principles by his own gloomy and merciless logic. By these two men, the tail of the dragon dragged the third part of the stars of heaven. Footnote, Apocalypse, chapter 12, verse 4. In the 17th century, the old enemy put on hypocrisy in the shape of Jansenism, changing the names of things, but leaving the things unchanged, he tried to get into the very center of the church, and there pass off his impious doctrines. And Jansenism, which, under the pretext of safeguarding the rights of God's sovereign dominion, aimed at making men forget that he was a God of mercy, was a favorable system wherewith the enemy might propagate his so-called reformation. God, who so loved the world, footnote, St. John's Gospel, chapter 3, verse 16, beheld mankind discouraged or terrified, and behaving as though in heaven there was little mercy and less love. This earth was to be made to see that its Creator had loved it with affectionate love, that he had taken a heart of flesh in order to bring that infinite love within man's reach and sight, that he made that human heart, which he had assumed, do its work, that is, beat and throb from love, just as ours do. For he had become one of ourselves, and, as the prophet words it, had taken the cords of Adam. Footnote, Hosea, chapter 11, verse 4. That heart felt the thrill of joy when duty-doing made us joyous. It felt a weight and pang when it saw our sorrows. It was gladsome when it found that here and there, there would be souls to love it in return. How were men to be told all this? Who would be chosen to fulfill the prophecy made by Gertrude the Great? Who would come forth, like another Paul or a John, and teach the world, now grown old, the language of the divine throbbings of Jesus' heart? There were then living many men noted for their learning and eloquence, but they would not suit the purpose of God. God, who loves to choose the weak in order to confound the strong, footnote, First Letter to Corinthians, chapter 1, verse 27, had selected for manifesting the mystery of the Sacred Heart one whom the world knew not, a religious woman living in a monastery which had nothing about it to attract notice. As in the 13th century, he had passed by the learned men and even the great saints who were then living, and selected the Blessed Juliana of Liège as instrument for bringing about the institution of the Corpus Christi feast, so in this present case, he would have his Sacred Heart glorified in his church by a solemn festival, and he imparts and entrusts his wish to the humble Visentandine of Paray-le-Monial, now known and venerated throughout the world, under the name of Blessed Margaret Mary. The mission thus divinely given to her was to bring forward the treasure which had been revealed to Saint Gertrude, and which, all the long interval, had been known to only a few privileged souls. Sister Margaret Mary was to publish the secret to the whole world, and make the privilege cease by telling everyone how to possess it. Through this apparently inadequate instrument, the Sacred Heart of Jesus was a heavenly reaction offered to the world against the chilliness which had settled on its old age. It became a touching appeal to all faithful souls that they would make reparation for all the contempt and slight and coldness and sins wherewith our age treats the love of our Lord and Savior, Christ Jesus. Quote, I was praying before the Blessed Sacrament on one of the days during the octave, end quote, of Corpus Christi, June 1675, says Blessed Margaret, quote, and I received from my God exceeding great graces of his love, and feeling a desire to make some return and give him love for love, I heard him say, Thou canst not make me a greater than by doing that which I have so often asked of thee. He then showed me his divine heart and said, Behold this heart, which has so loved men, as that it has spared nothing, even to the exhausting and wearing itself out, in order to show them its love, and instead of acknowledgement, I receive from the greater number nothing but ingratitude by their irreverences and sacrileges, and by the coldness and contempt wherewith they treat me in this sacrament of love. But what I feel most deeply is that there are hearts consecrated to me which thus treat me. It is on this account that I make this demand of thee, that the first Friday after the octave of the Blessed Sacrament be devoted to a special feast in honor of my heart, that thou wilt go to communion on that day, and give it a reparation of honor by an act of amendment, to repair the insults it has received during the time of its being exposed on the altar. I promise thee also that my heart will dilate itself, that it may pour forth with abundance the influences of its divine love upon those who shall thus honor it, and shall do their best to have such honor paid to it. End quote. By thus calling his servant to be the instrument of the glorification of his Sacred Heart, our Lord made her a sign of contradiction, just as he himself had been. Footnote, St. Luke's Gospel, chapter 2, verse 34. It took more than 10 years for Blessed Margaret to get the better, by patience and humility, of the suspicions wherewith she was treated by the little world around her, and of the harsh conduct of the sisters who lived with her in the same monastery, and of trials of every sort. At last, on June 21st, in the year 1686, the Friday after the octave of Corpus Christi, she had the consolation of seeing the whole community of Paray-le-Monial kneeling before a picture which represented the heart of Jesus as pierced with a spear. It was the heart by itself. It was encircled with flames and a crown of thorns, with the cross above it and the three nails. That same year there was begun in the monastery the building of a chapel in honor of the Sacred Heart, and Blessed Margaret had the happiness of seeing it finished and blessed. She died shortly afterwards in the year 1690. But all this was a very humble beginning. Where was the institution of a feast properly so called? And where its solemn celebration throughout the church? So far back as the year 1674, our Lord had, in his own mysterious way, brought Margaret Mary to form the acquaintance of one of the most saintly religious of the Society of Jesus then living. It was Father de la Colombière. He recognized the workings of the Holy Spirit in this his servant, and became the devoted apostle of the Sacred Heart, first of all at Paray-le-Monial, and then later on in England, where he was imprisoned by the heretics and merited the glorious title of Confessor of the Faith. This fervent disciple of the Heart of Jesus died in the year 1682, worn out by his labors and sufferings. But the society, in a body, inherited his zeal for the propagation of devotion to the Sacred Heart. At once, numerous confraternities began to be formed, and everywhere chapels were built in honor of that same heart. Hell was angry at this great preaching of God's love. The Jansenists were furious at this sudden proclamation, at this apparition, as St. Paul would say, of the goodness and kindness of God our Savior. Footnote, Titus chapter 3, verse 4. For it aimed at restoring hope to souls in which they had sowed despondency. The big world must interfere, and it began by talking of innovations, of scandals, of even idolatry. At all events, this new devotion was, to put it mildly, a revolting dissecting of the sacred body of Christ. Erudite pamphlets were published, some theological, some physiological, to prove that the church should forbid the subject. Indecent engravings were circulated, and indignant witticisms were made, in order to bring ridicule upon those for whom the world had coined the name of Cordiacole, or heart worshippers. But human wisdom, or human prejudice, or even human ridicule, cannot withstand God's purposes. He wished that human hearts should be led to love, and therefore worship, the Sacred Heart of their Redeemer, and he inspired his church to receive the devotion which would save so many souls, though the world might not take heaven's view. The Apostolic See had witnessed all this, and at last gave its formal sanction. Rome had frequently granted indulgences in favor of the devotions privately practiced towards the Sacred Heart. She had published innumerable briefs for the establishment of local confraternities under that title. And in the year 1765, in accordance with the request made by the bishops of Poland and the Arch-Confraternity of the Sacred Heart at Rome, Pope Clement XIII issued the first pontifical decree in favor of the Feast of the Heart of Jesus, and approved of a mass and office which had been drawn up for that feast. The same favor was gradually accorded to other churches, until at length, on August 23, 1856, Pope Pius IX of glorious memory, at the instance of all the bishops of France, issued the decree for inserting the Feast of the Sacred Heart on the calendar and making obligatory its celebration by the Universal Church. The glorification of the Heart of Jesus called for that of its humble handmaid. On September 18, 1864, the beatification of Margaret Mary was solemnly proclaimed by the same sovereign pontiff who had put the last finish to the work she had begun and given it the definitive sanction of the Apostolic See. From that time forward, the knowledge and love of the Sacred Heart have made greater progress than they had done during the whole two previous centuries. In every quarter of the globe, we have heard of communities, religious orders, and whole dioceses consecrating themselves to this source of every grace, this sole refuge of the Church in these sad times. Thousands from every country have gone on pilgrimage to the favored sanctuary of Paray-le-Monial, where it pleased the Divine Heart to first manifest itself in its visible form to us mortals. We now put before our readers the Mass, which has been approved of for our feast.